Folks, you need to be praying about the ongoing process of making the transition for the academy to begin their school here in August. Always have some glitches, and so one of the things that we're having to deal with right now, as Gary was telling me, was waiting for the state's approval, the Department of Transportation, about the entrance and exit. So they want to do a 6-month study. And Gary had to tell them, look, school starts in August, this would be an impossibility. So be praying about that process, that it will go smoothly. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It's a very familiar passage. We'll get to it in a few moments. 21 years ago, Dr. James Dobson looked at it at the 2000 U.S. Census concerning homes. He addressed that report of the Census Bureau in July 1st newsletter that he wrote. As he reflected on what the report revealed, he wrote this, and I quote, "It was a shocker. The report confirmed that the institution of the family has continued a downward spiral that began in the early 70s. Indeed, it is now an unfettered freefall." He went on to list some of the most disturbing findings. Now keep in mind, this was 21 years ago. Think about it compared. Pointed out that households headed by unmarried partners grew by almost 72% during this decade, most of them involving people living together out of wedlock. Households led by single mothers increased more than 25%, single fathers by 62%. It's even higher now. I think the latest figure about single fathers, household without fathers, in the 70s. Below 25% of households. This thing is still going in and out, Joe. I don't know what's going on with it. And here's another shocking statistic. Same-sex homes were soaring. Words used by the Census Bureau was this, skyrocketing. In his conclusion, Dr. Dobson asked us to imagine a world where nothing is stable, where people think primarily about themselves and their own self-preservation. In short, the demise of families will produce a chaotic world that will be devastating to children. That is absolutely happening in a wholesale way in our culture today. These statistics and the shocking reports daily of families in crisis cause us to ask, is there a hope for the home? The Bible teaches that God created the home and family as the basic unit of society. The family as an institution designed and planned by God is older than the church, it's older than government, and it's older than education. But listen, family problems are nothing new. The disobedience of Adam and Eve began it all. Then there was Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and Lot and Joseph and David, man after God's own heart. All of them had family problems. And this is made plain in the Bible. Our generation is a generation of problem children and problem parents. And one of the major causes of the tension is the failure to heed the instructions of the Word of God. Children and parents are to walk together under God's authority. But the key figure in making this so is the Father. So using Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and for our thinking, I want us to revisit the blessings of family, to re-examine the behavior of the family, and to reaffirm the beliefs of the family. Listen to this familiar passage that we're all familiar with, I hope, again, and listen to it with a new intensity. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, said this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." The first thing we need to do, I believe today, is to revisit the blessings of family as God ordained it. Listen again to what God said in the very beginning of creation when he wrote this. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man Adam, because Adam, I believe he was naming the animals, and I think he sensed inside that something was missing. He was incomplete because he saw the animals, I believe, going by two, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib he had taken from the man and brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then listen to what he said. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God instituted marriage and family even before he did the church. And it was between a man and a woman, not the opposite, not same sex. He ordained marriage between a man and a woman. In Genesis 2:24, you see that God gave the gift of marriage to a man and a woman. And it was to be blessed by God. He said, "You're to be fruitful and to multiply." A recent article some time ago in SBC Life called Marriage Matters makes the following observations about the blessings of family. It's a blessing to be in a family. Social scientists are discovering what Christians have known all along. Communities where successful marriages are common result in better outcomes for children, men, and women than communities with high divorce rates. There are some other key findings. Parental divorce reduces the likelihood that children have high-status jobs. Children who live with their own two married parents enjoy better physical health on average than in other family forms. Married men earn between 10 to 40% more than single men with similar education and job histories. Married people, especially men, have longer life expectancies. It increases the likelihood that fathers will have good relationships with children. Married women have lower rates of depression than single or cohabiting mothers. There's a lower risk of domestic violence than cohabiting or dating women. Marriage reduces the risk that children and adults will be either perpetrators or victims of crime. I could go on and on about the blessings of family. I've been greatly blessed with my own family, and I thank God for them. Two of our sons and their wives are here today, and I'm just so proud of all of them. And also have a brother-in-law here and his wife. I'm proud of my family, extended family, grandchildren, and I just thank God for them. It's been a blessing to me. The Washington Times reports that for social scientists who worked on the report, marriage matters. They add that sticking through the hard times will make everyone happier and healthier in the end. But it must be a covenant marriage. I a long time ago started advising couples who they were trying to want to get married. I said, "You need to understand your covenant relationship. And that relationship, that covenant, is not just between you and your partner that you're marrying, but it's between the two of you and Almighty God." God instituted marriage, and we make a covenant with Him when we enter into the marital relationship. Asking why God marriage matters is like asking why sociology at the University of Virginia who worked on the report. He said this, "In my view, we haven't discovered a better way of sustaining adults and children than marriage. Marriage is still one of the most permanent human relationships one can have." I realize in our culture there's a lot of brokenness, a lot of broken marriages, and a lot of people have been hurt and devastated by it. Let me tell you something. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There is grace and mercy with God. And those who live outside of what God intends, there is deliverance and grace and mercy for them as well if they will simply respond to the grace and love of God. There's help and hope for all people, no matter who they are. So we need to revisit the blessings of family as God ordained it and uphold the traditional family. There's great blessing. Listen, as goes the home, so goes the church, so goes the community, and so goes the nation. We must never forget that. If we are going to be strong as a church, if we're going to be strong as a community, if we're going to be strong as a nation, we must magnify what God says in His Word about the blessings of family as God ordained it. And secondly, we need to examine the behavior of the family as God commands it. We see in verses 1 through 3 that children, verse number 1, obey their parents in the Lord. We sometimes overlook that. We just simply say, children, obey your parents. Listen, it says in the Lord. The word obey means to submit to comply with, to execute the order of, or be controlled by and follow the guidance of the parents. According to this text, children are to execute the order so long as those orders are in the Lord. If there is physical or sexual or mental abuse, a child is under no obligation to obey. One of the most severe warnings ever issued in all of history was issued by the Lord Jesus to adults who abused children. You remember one occasion when children started to come to him and the disciples tried to keep them away, he says, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And on another occasion he said, if anyone be better if they had a millstone hung around their neck and be cast into the depths of the sea than to offend one of these little ones. Maybe he's talking about a little Christian. I like to think about he's talking about children, because children most of the time come to know the Lord at an early age. And we need to understand that the ages of 1 to 6 years old are some of the most crucial years in any child's life. They're most tender and they're most teachable in those years. And if you try to go beyond those years and don't teach them some principles about life and about who they are and about who God is in those early years, it becomes even more difficult down through the years. So children are to obey their parents in the Lord because this is the right thing to do. But children are also to honor their parents. The word honor means to esteem and value as precious. It means to show respect and reverence and kindness, courtesy, and obedience. Godly parents are a blessing to children. And children will be blessed when they become obedient to their parents. It means giving them due credit for what they have done. It means children ought to recognize the hardships, the sacrifices, and the anxieties through which parents go for their children. Think about all the long hours that a parent works, especially talking to fathers, to provide food and clothing and shelter and education and all the necessities of life, to teach them the principles of life and hard work by being an example before them. So honor your parents, and you will be indeed be blessed. The Bible says in verse 3, that if you, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Things will go well with the child. Does not mean they'll never have problems or ever have to suffer. It does mean that God will be with the child and will strengthen the child and take care of that child so that they can walk through the trials of life victoriously. The child will be strengthened and be made strong where it counts in the inner person. God will give that child the courage to face life with confidence and be productive. The child is assured of long life, the Bible says. Paul is serious about this. If a child honestly obeys and honors his parents faithfully from the depths of his heart, God will give him a long life on earth. But there's a key factor in the behavior, and that's the behavior of the parents, especially the father. One of the problems that is just devastating our culture today is absent fathers, and fathers who even are in the home many times are abdicating their responsibility to teach the things of God to their children in the home. And we're seeing families as a result. That's the third thing we need. We need to reaffirm the beliefs of the family as God designed them, as he teaches them. Read something to you from the book of Proverbs. Very key. Proverbs chapter 4. Solomon the preacher is speaking about this very thing. He talks about a father's instruction. Instructions of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. Talking about wisdom. He gains wisdom from his father's lifestyle and his teaching. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the life will be many. I could go on and on. In the book of Proverbs, talking about the wisdom of listening to the instruction of a father. But I noticed something else in verse number 4 that it says that fathers need to heed. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, parents are not to provoke their children to wrath. 4 things will provoke a child to wrath. First of all, failing to accept the fact that things do change can provoke a child to wrath. Time and generations do change. This does not mean that a child should be allowed to do everything or anything that his generation does. But it does mean that a parent should be alert to the changes between generations and allow that child to be a part of his own generation instead of trying to conform the child to the parent's childhood generation. That does not exist and will not exist again. Things that I grew up dealt with, they're gone. But we need to teach them to embrace the things that are good in their current generation. What changes should and should not be allowed then? 3 words provide a guideline: rebellion, immorality, and injustice. Open defiance or resistance to authority and immorality and injustice are contrary to God's word. Any change that involves rebellion, immorality, or injustice must be dealt with and controlled by the parents. This is where taking time to teach them and encourage them and empower them is so crucial. A parent must not resist normal and natural change that takes place between generations. If he resists and forbids the child to grow up in his own generation, he's asking for trouble. However, there are some changes that must be avoided. And boy, do we have them today. We're dealing with something called cancel culture. It's seeking to destroy our historical foundational institutions and leaders. We will not have an adequately educated group of young folks if we allow this to continue and we do not teach. There's something important about our historical institutions and education that need to be taught, and about our leaders as well. Teach the whole truth. Let them know the true history of where we came from and who we are, and especially teach them biblical truth and biblical history and how we came to be where we are as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something called wokeism. I hear a lot about it, and I don't know a whole lot about it and don't care to know a lot about it, but I know this. Wokeism seeks to stifle personal Christian beliefs and opinions by stifling free speech. Anything, we need to understand this, anything that fosters racist attitudes and even accuses a person of being racist simply because of their skin color is wrong. And we cannot survive without respecting one another. We must not allow our children to judge people by the color of their skin, and indeed, but instead to carefully assess the content of their character. The problem in our culture is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Teach our children and grandchildren to love God, to love one another, and to respect people and respect one another, their persons and their properties. We need to do that desperately. There's something else that can provoke a child to anger, and that's over-controlling a child. It can range from stern restriction and discipline to child abuse. It can stifle growth, stir them to react and rebel, cause the child to flee from the parent. But what is too much discipline? How much should a child be restricted? Should they be allowed to participate in everything they want? Absolutely not. We need to have some parameters set, be a limit, and that limit must be placed upon the child, and discipline must be exercised when the limit is crossed over. Remember this. Some parents allow their children to participate in every function and activity offered. These are usually the ones without proper parental guidance, and that's a recipe for disaster for that child in later life. A child needs and desires parameters to be set, because this is an indication, hey, you care enough about me, you love me enough to set limits on my actions and my activities and where I go and who I go with. We don't have to apologize as a parent for that, because we love them and want what's best for our children. So we don't need to limit proper parameters. There also must be a balance between family life and the child's community life. The child should be allowed to do his own thing sometimes and required to share with the family at other times. As the child grows older, and it will continue to change, I know. But you are preparing that child for the day when they will step out into the world on their own. A child needs some free time away from the parent and family, as well as some family time, in order to grow up into a healthy person. And that child needs to learn to respect that special family time to be together. But there's something else that can provoke a child, and that's a lack of proper discipline. This is the most serious problem in our society today. Our affluence has caused us to pamper and indulge and give a child every imaginable thing they want, well beyond their needs and what is really best for them. Why do parents do this? I'm afraid sometimes they do it to escape responsibility. They're selfish themselves. They want to do their own thing, so they want to casually push their children out of the way. A child needs parameters to gain social standing, or to relive his own childhood in the child is also wrong. A wrong understanding of child rearing that gives in to ill behavior, to whining, to pouting, to sulkiness and temper tantrums, just to secure peace and quiet, is a recipe for disaster. You can handle it properly. In our second church, our pastor at Pilot Baptist Church, I was a family there that we spent a little bit, right much time with. The man, Ronnie, was 6'6", great big guy. He was telling us on one occasion when one of his grandchildren came. Ben, I think, was about 3 years old at the time, maybe a little older. And he wanted something. Ronnie said, "You can't have it." And Ben pitched a temper tantrum, got down in the floor, yelling and screaming, kicking the floor, beating the floor with his fist. And Ronnie, 6'6" now, got in the floor beside him. He started doing the same thing. And Ben jumped up and ran to the side and put his hands behind his back and looked at him and shut up. I don't think he had a problem with Ben having a temper tantrum anymore. That's a unique way of dealing with that situation. Most of us would grab the child up and a few swats on the bottom side would have done it. But he demonstrated something that child will never forget, how foolish it looked and how silly it was. So there are some things we can do. It doesn't always have to be corporal punishment to get the message across to a child. But sometimes, because of misguided devotion and love, to keep from losing the loyalty, the quietness, the cooperativeness, and affection of a child, we foster insecurity and a lack of purpose and play house with the child, clinging them and pampering them to the limit, and end up with tremendous problems. There's something else that we need to look at too that can provoke a child to anger. And that's to live an inconsistent life before the child. We tell a child one thing, then turn around and do the opposite ourselves. That's a recipe for disaster. What am I talking about? We tell a child, don't bother alcohol, and then we have whiskey somewhere in a cabinet or beer in the refrigerator. That is inconsistent. We tell them to stay away from drugs or watching sex scenes on TV or the movies or reading immoral stories or looking at erotic magazines, and then we do that ourselves. What about what we eat and how we dress and how we waste time and how we attend socials or parties that are loose on decency and morality and marital faithfulness and on and on? When they see an inconsistent parent, it can provoke a child, can create all kinds of confusion. They won't know what to do. Because they're being told one thing, and they're seeing quite the opposite. That's a recipe for disaster. But instead, we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're to train our children by teaching them the ways of the Lord. Daily Bible reading and prayer should be a common practice from infancy. Regular church attendance with an extended family of Christian peers and mentors is absolutely crucial. It will build into children a discipline that will make church going a normal thing to do all their lives. I really appreciated what Dr. Tony Evans shared. He had one of the greatest sermons I've ever heard, but he talked about this thing called COVID and the detrimental impact it's having on church attendance. But he said this. He said, I'm going to tell you people who are staying at home because of COVID, he says, you need to get out of your cages, take off your pajamas, and get back to church. And I think he's right. He said, you need corporate worship. We need the encouragement of one another. And we need to set the example as leaders in the home. We need to bring up a child in the ways of the Lord to teach them how to love. Then that they are loved by God. Teach them to trust the Lord, to learn hope and faith. No matter what happens, that they can still trust God, to see them through the trials of life. They can grow up learning trust and endurance, that life is full of temptations and pitfalls which can easily rob them of joy and destroy their lives in the fulfillment of the purpose that God has for them. That the way to escape is provided, however, whenever they face any temptation, is by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. They can grow up learning peace and inner peace despite the turbulent waters of this world in which we're living in, and that peace of knowing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what I want to say right now. There's a key person here. That person is the Father. Fathers, you're to be the pace setter, spiritual leader in the home. You're to be the servant leader, to lead with the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're also to be the lover in the home. You're to love like Christ loved in the home. This is quite a challenge for us men, and we need to live up to it. And I want to close the next few moments reminding fathers that you have five responsibilities. You might want to jot them down. Five responsibilities that a father has. A father is responsible to lead. He's not to be a dictator, not always right, but he's to lead with love. John Dobbs wrote this. I like what he wrote. He wrote, the kind of daddy I want to be. Listen to what he said. I want the kind of daddy who knows just the right thing to say at just the right time so I can mend broken hearts and fix falling tears. I want to be the kind of daddy who is both tough and tender. I want my son to be a man and my daughter to be a lady, and I want each of them to know how to express what they really feel inside. I want to be the kind of daddy who is fair when decisions have to be made, even those that are not popular with those I love the most. I want to be the kind of daddy who leads his children in the most righteous of spiritual paths, teaching my kids to love Jesus and his church. I want to be the kind of daddy who has time to spend with his children and will sometimes let worldly things go undone so that my kids will never feel unimportant or left out. I want to be the kind of daddy that will make my children eager to share me with their children. They will fill my grandchildren's ears with stories of the times I came through for them. I want to be the kind of daddy who prays with his children so they will know that I am weak and I am not always everything I want to be, but I know one Father is. And I like what Jay Strack said years ago. Rules without relationships results in rebellion. We need to have a relationship of love with our children. So, first of all, we have a responsibility to lead. Fathers, secondly, we have a responsibility to seek God's will. I guess you say, my life verse from the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and God will direct your path. And always remember, something that I sometimes forget but have to be reminded of, the will of God will not take you where the power of God cannot keep you. We have the responsibility to seek God's will. Thirdly, we have a responsibility to pray and worship. I don't think there needs to be a whole lot said about it. God commands us to pray always, pray without ceasing, and He commands us to worship. And we need to be obedient to those two commands. Fourthly, ability to protect the beautiful, the innocent, and the good. We need to demonstrate to our children, to our families, that we have a biblical worldview and not a secular worldview. That we value God's word, that we value the church, that we value the sanctity of life, that we value marriage, that we value our relationship with one another, that we respect them and we respect the Lord. We have a responsibility to protect the beautiful, the innocent, and the good. And boy, we need to do more of that in our culture today. Too many innocent lives are being ruined because we don't speak up the way we ought to. We have a responsibility to provide for those that we love and lead. We need to teach the value and the virtue of work, and that we're willing to make some sacrifices to be sure that their needs are met. I want to ask you something. Who benefits when these responsibilities and these biblical admonitions are neglected? You see, there are those who push an agenda that undermines the natural authority of a father and seek to exploit our lack of responsibility for their own personal gain, and as a result, our families will suffer. They'll take advantage of a child that's left to himself or herself and ruin their lives. What kind of are you being? Some time ago, a Sunday school teacher was telling her class about trying to describe him as kind and good, world and meet all obstacles with courage, who could take care of them in their distress, who was not afraid of the dark, who could gather them into his arms when they were afraid, who supplied them with all things they needed. Then she said to them, "Does this description make you think of anybody you know?" And one little boy popped up his hand and said, "That's my pop." What a tremendous testimony for a child to say about a dad, "That's my pop," who exhibited characteristics of who? Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself. That's the kind of example we want to set. So I would say to you men, be a man. Don't let the world rob you and shame you out of your masculinity. Be a man of God. Don't be ashamed to be a man of God. God has called you to be that man. Stand firm. Be steadfast. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your role as a father and a husband will not be in vain, or as a Christian. Serve the Lord with gladness. Lead your family. Will you do that? Would you make that commitment today? If you're not doing it now, would you ask God to help you to be a better father, a better husband, a better follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need that desperately in our culture today. So ask God to help you to be the kind of man that He wants you to be. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, Him of decision, let others see Jesus in you. What an apt teaching, apt Him for the end. That's what you want your children to see, Jesus in you. Page 363, would you just come? A decision you need to make. If you want to give your life, the best thing a family can have is a Christian. Giving his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do that today if you haven't done so. See, God loves you. It's best for you and your family. And all you need to do is admit that you're a sinner. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that the Wages of sin. Well, sin pays a wage. That's what you get paid for what you do. And that wage is death. It'll destroy everything. Your life, your family, everything you hold dear. But if you accept Christ as your personal Savior, He'll guide you and direct you. Because He wants to give you the gift of eternal life through confessing your sin, asking Him to forgive you. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then you can begin your journey as a Christian dad or a Christian mom. The most exciting journey you'll ever go on. Let the Lord lead you, guide you, and direct you in the days ahead by inviting Christ into your heart. Would you come if you have not made that decision? Would you make it today? Would you come? Maybe you're here and you already are a believer and you think there are some things that you need in your heart as a believer and you want to be more faithful in following Jesus Christ, then you would come. We also accept members in this church, not only by profession of faith and baptism, but by transfer of letter from another church of like faith and practice, and also statement of faith. Would you come as we sing?